not believe, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill my joy, that to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We thought in view of the fact that this evening we will be memorializing, that we would give the memorial talk rather this evening, and that we would continue with our series this afternoon of the lives of the patriarchs. Of course, we've left the patriarchs pretty well behind us, but there are still a few that will carry on with us. We might remind you, dear friends, that in our last few lessons, we saw before us Joseph, who was the most beautiful type of Christ. As far as I know, he is the only character that does not have something said about him to his disparagement. And yet, we do know this, that there is no fallen human creature that could typify Christ in all the glory and splendor of that character. Consequently, we find that God used many imperfect men to picture forth and to type forth the character of Jesus, our Savior. You will remember that Joseph was hated of his brethren. He was rejected by them. But he became the blesser of them. And not only of them, but also of the Egyptians. It is a beautiful picture of Christ. And you will remember, too, that the bride that was given to Joseph Asenath was an Egyptian, that she wasn't a Jewish. So the bride of Christ, which is to rule with Christ in glory, and to be the blesser not only of the Jews, but all the families of the earth, also is one taken largely from among the Gentiles. Now we find a similar picture here in the case of Moses. The difference is that Asenath and Joseph pictured more or less the Christ of glory. He is upon a throne and blessing families of the earth. Whereas in the picture that you have before us, in Moses, we find Moses more or less a picture or a type of Christ in his suffering. And his wife, Zipporah, as representing the church, still this side the veil. We'll try to bring that to your attention as the story develops, and I'm sure that it will be very, very interesting. It has to us been so, and I feel reasonably sure that you're not very much different from what we are ourselves. So, you will remember, dear friends, in our last lesson, we considered the birth of Moses and how God's overruling providence had worked. For generations before Moses was born, Moses' mother, her name was Jochebed, which means Jehovah is glorious. It certainly is an indication that her mother, before her, must have been a believer in the promises which Jehovah God has made. So likewise, the father of Moses, Amram, which means exalted people, was also an indication that his parents before him were believers in the precious promises of God. But we find, dear friends, that when God would prepare a person for his service, he has to take out of the individual anything that would be inimical to God's own cause and purpose. And to accomplish this, he works in mysterious ways. Now, of course, you might recognize that even in Joseph, with the fact that his father loved him above all of his brethren, gave him a coat of many colors. This might have made Joseph a bit headstrong in himself had he not had those dreams in which he saw the sun, the moon, and the stars all bowing down before him. And did he not tell this to his brethren? And did not even his father chide him for it? Of course. And so in the overruling providences of God, and in his all-wise economy, Joseph was sold as a slave, thrown into prison before the exaltation came to the kingly throne. We'll find a similar thread of divine providences running through the life of Moses, where he too had to be taught in this school. And we'll call it the school of Christ. You may wonder as to why we say the school of Christ when we're speaking about Moses. But Paul does the very same thing in the book of Hebrews, where he speaks of Moses as taking his stand with the people identified with the Messiah Christ. Now, we say, commencing at the 10th verse in the 2nd chapter of Exodus, and the child grew, and she, that is the daughter of Pharaoh, brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, that is the mother of Moses, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. That is a little pun, of course. See? They had those in that day too. He named them according to the very thing that he did. Now, there is a difference between the name in its Egyptian characteristics and that in its Hebrew. But we will not mention that at this time. We did in our last lesson. All that we want to say at this time is that he was brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You'll notice how God puts them right into the very house of Pharaoh. And there he is taught in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now all of this wisdom of the Egyptians, dear friends, corresponds to any learning that you might obtain in this world. I don't know, as it did Moses, an awful lot of good. It certainly served, if anything, to try him. The knowledge could be used. Of course it could be used. But would it be used in the service of his God? I ask you, concerning those things that you studied and learned in school, in high school, in college, or if there are any of you that have gone to the university, how much of that knowledge have you been able to use in the service of God? I'll say it's practically nil. And if you have tried to use it, I think you will have found that God has found a way to take it away from you. Some things God would have you use that you've had. What is it that thou hast in thy hand, he says to Moses, and it was just a rod, a shepherd's rod. That he could use. And so he would use it. But as for the knowledge that he'd gotten in Egypt, well, of course, he was a smart man. He was a strong man. And if we can believe the accounts of Josephus, he was a general and a warrior. It seems that the Ethiopians had made an attack upon Egypt and had conquered some of the cities of Egypt. And at that time, Moses was a general, and he fought back, and he won the victory for Egypt. Now, I say it isn't necessary for us to base any of our concepts on the history history as it is recorded by secular men. All that we need to know is the history that has been recorded in God's Word, because that is what has been recorded for your admonition and my admonition as well. And she called his name Moses and said, because I have drawn him out of the water. Now, just what age Moses may have been when he had been returned by his own mother to Pharaoh's daughter, we cannot be too sure. It isn't specifically stated in the scriptures. We could guess, but then anyone else's guess would be as good as our own. Nor do we believe that the fact that he was turned over to the princess in any way kept him from visiting his mother occasionally. But there was something about Moses that was a little different. He was a lonesome character. When Miriam is referred to, she is referred to as Aaron's sister. Not Moses' sister, but as Aaron's sister. And when in later years Moses became the leader of his people, it was Miriam and Moses. No, Miriam and Aaron that united together in opposition to Moses. And by the experiences which in God's overruling providences came to Moses, he was made even more lonely, as we shall see. But at any rate, it came to pass, it says, in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his own brethren. You see, he never forgot his relationship to those who were enslaved in Egypt. He knew that he was one of them. But there was something about Moses. He had the Hebrew characteristics. And so he couldn't well be absorbed nor assimilated by the Egyptians. And yet, he couldn't be too free in espousing the cause of the enslaved until the time came when it says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament that tells us how old Moses was at this time. But Stephen tells us that he was 40 years of age. These were the first 40 years of Moses' life. And so, it says, he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, dear friends, it's an easy thing, you know, if you find a stranger that is making little of one of your brethren. You know where to put your weight. You know the side that you're on. And Moses, of course, knew here just where he should stand. Here was the Jew. He was being oppressed. Maybe this is an anachronism because we say Jew, maybe we should say Hebrew. We'll say Hebrew for the present. And so, of course, he recognized that they were Hebrews and oppressed. And the Egyptian taskmaster was very, very cruel. And it moved the heart of Moses to such an extent that he looked around to see if anyone was looking. And when he was satisfied that there was no one looking, he slew the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Very, very peculiar thing, but the sands of Egypt have been the source of many hidden treasures. Many of the manuscripts of the Bible that we have today are ours only because of the fact that the sands of Egypt are dry. They're not wet and moist. And the manuscripts have been preserved in very, very fine condition. There's a lot that will remain buried in the sands of Egypt which will be discovered when the world of mankind is freed from the bondage to sin and death. There are records there that have been kept, divinely so kept, so that they may then be used in an appreciation and an understanding for the glory of God. But I want you to note this, dear friends, that in the character of Moses there was something that God would not be able to use, because so long as there is a you, there can't be a God. God can only be where you have disappeared, where you have died. Then God can take over. And that's the reason that we're told in the scriptures that when we are weak, then are we strong, but only through the power of God. God cannot be strong in us if we are strong in ourselves. So he takes the weak, the foolish, to confound the wise. And Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And so we find that Moses here, he took this matter into his own hands. But he did believe, on the basis of what his mother had said, that he was to be the deliverer of his people. And that's exactly what Stephen tells us, that he had expected that they would recognize him as the deliverer and flee to him and allow him to fight their battles for them and thus become their liberator and redeemer. But you know, dear friend, people are very ungrateful. If they're not forgetful, at least they are ungrateful. Sometimes they don't forget, but they just seem a little too proud or too haughty to thank you for the service, for the kindness that you have rendered unto them. We're glad that it is different with God. He always rewards, and far above that which we could even expect. And so after he had killed the Egyptian, he was in for another experience. He might have said, well, here, after all, I'm a prince in Egypt. But that isn't the way he approached these two Hebrews. He says, why do you quarrel with one another? Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Now, dear friends, it's pathetic, isn't it? Here are all of these Hebrews, all slaves, all in bondage, all desiring liberty. And instead of concentrating on the liberty, they were finding things to squabble about among themselves. And you know, it's only in union that there is strength. If we're divided, we fall. And so we find that in this particular instance, he says, why do you quarrel with one another? When he saw the two Hebrews quarreling with one another the next day. But notice then, dear friends, that what he had done the first day, he had taken upon himself. He didn't ask God whether he should do it, but he felt that God had indicated to him that he should become the deliverer of his people. And he was ready to go. You know, the trouble with us sometimes is that we run ahead of our leader. He says, well, I want you, my servant. And instead of finding out as to what he wants us to do, we run ahead and do what we think we ought to do. And before we're through, we find out we've made an awful mess. We've rushed in where angels would fear to tread. And so it was with Moses. That was the reason. If he knew, if he had the assurance that God was with him, that God wanted him to do this, What would he care what anyone else might think? He certainly wouldn't have had to look around north, east, south, and west to find out whether anybody saw what he did. If it was the will of God, he could do it without fear. But you see, dear friends, he had fear in his heart. He recognized that what he was doing wasn't exactly the right thing to be done. And so God says, Moses, I'll have to send you to my school, where you'll unlearn the things that you have learned in Egypt. And having unlearned them, then I'll use you. He didn't say it in so many words. In fact, Moses didn't even know that that was God's plan concerning him. And so we find that it tells us that when he went out the second day, he behold two men of the Hebrews striving together, and he said to them, he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Now, in other words, he's addressing the one who did the wrong. And you'd say, well, he had a perfect right to address himself to the one that did the wrong. Did you ever try to do that yourself? You knew where the right and the wrong was. And you went ahead and you tried to straighten it out. And after you got through, did you straighten it out? No, you got yourself into trouble. So that's just exactly what happened here with poor old Moses. He did the very best. But he worked in his own strength. And God says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so, of course, so long as there was might or power in Moses, there couldn't be the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord is that which conquers. It's not might nor power. And so it says here, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who may be a prince and a judge over us? This wasn't an Egyptian. This was a Hebrew. You know, as we said before, if your neighbor gets in trouble with your family, you know your family's right. Of course. How could it be otherwise? But when your own family starts bobbling with one another, you've got a problem on your hands. You try to bring them together. You try to make them see, well, you've got to give up a little something. You've got to give up a little something. And it doesn't work, does it? No, it didn't work here either. Here he came to his own, and they received him not. And the result was, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptians? Now, you know what happened, dear friend? There was no one except the man whom the Egyptian would have killed that could have broadcast the story. So it was one of his own that betrayed him. And with this betrayal, it became necessary for Moses to flee for his life. And so we read. And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Well, when you've got a secret, don't ever tell anybody the secret. They have friends whom they know can keep secrets too. And those friends have friends that can keep secrets too. But it's a mighty strange thing that after all is said and done, the thing comes back to you from the source whence you least expected it to come from. Isn't it so? And so, of course, if you've got a secret, keep it between yourself and God. Don't tell anybody else about it, because if you do, the time will come when it will be used against you. So was it in the case of Moses. There was a secret. The Hebrew knew the secret. The Egyptian that was dead, he couldn't tell it. But, dear friends, when the two Hebrews got together the next day and they were quarreling with one another,
Who made you a judge over me? Are you going to do the same to me as you did to that Egyptian yesterday?
I can just imagine, after Moses had taken all the precautions to look around to see that there was no one looking, and he buried that Egyptian, how his face must have flushed. I can imagine the purple must have risen behind his ears once he learned that the priest was out. And naturally, he feared. Well, I say, he wouldn't have needed to fear if he had the assurance that he was doing the will of God. But it's when you don't have that assurance that you've got to see whether anybody's watching. I don't know, they've got a nice show down here in the movies. It's a play, of course. It has to do something with the life of Christ. And I think I'll go down and see it. Well, I'll tell you, anything the world can give you about the life of Christ, you can rest assured that it's doctored up. It's not pure. It's not unadulterated truth. If you want the picture of Christ, you've got it here. You don't have to go there. But you want to go there and see it anyway. And so, of course, you know that the friends won't understand. So you look around to make sure that there's not any of them still within 3 or 4 blocks around. And you go in and you sit down and you watch the picture. You say, well, now that's not true. That's not right. And when you come out, what have you got? Nothing. You may be driven to the scriptures to find out what they have portrayed, that it isn't a part of the divine word. And you're in a worse muddle than you were before because of the fact that now you've got thoughts in your mind which you never did associate with the life of Christ. And since you don't know whether it is a part of the divine word or not, maybe you've got to go back and find out. You were satisfied before, but you're not satisfied now. And so, of course, it behooves you that if you want to do a thing, make sure first that it's the will of God before you undertake to do it. And now it says, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. You'll always notice, dear friends, that the servants of God, whom God uses as types, are associated with sheep, and they're generally pretty close to a well. We remind you of Rebecca. We remind you of Eliezer searching out the bride for Isaac. Where did he meet her? At the well. We remind you also of Rachel. You remember where she was found? She too was found by the well. And then, of course, we find here that Moses finds his wife, Zipporah, by the well too. You notice that it's always women that are found at the well. And of course, a woman could be a beautiful picture of the church, couldn't she? Always near the wells of truth, looking for the waters of refreshment and life. And the greatest sermon that was ever preached was not the Sermon on the Mount, but it was the sermon preached to the Syrophoenician woman as she was by the side of the well. She was the largest congregation in so far as 100% of the congregation was converted. Do you remember she went away? And she became the first missionary. She told all her friends about it and brought them down to see this son. That was also by a well. And so here we have it that Moses, tired and weary from his journey, sits down by the well. So was Jesus tired and weary when he sat down by the well. But he was never too tired and weary to be about his father's business. And Moses might have been a little dejected because of the turn of events. Yesterday, he was a prince in the house of Pharaoh. Today, he's a fugitive. That's how fickle sentiment oftentimes is. You appreciate it today. You're looked up to. Tomorrow, Was there anybody by that name ever around in this section of the country? Your name has even passed away. So Moses here, tired and weary, sits down by the well. Now, it gives us a little snap here of the priest of Midian. He's sometimes called Reuel, sometimes Raguel, sometimes Jethro, but it's always the same individual. There are about 3 or 4 different names in the scriptures by which this father-in-law is known. One may be his title, another may be his name, or just what they are. We cannot be too sure. But at any rate, it tells us here, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the trough to water their father's flock, drawing water from the well to refresh their father's flock. That's where the church should always be engaged, at the wells of water and truth, endeavoring to refresh the father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. Now you see, dear friends, there are shepherds who would drive you away from the wells of truth. They feed themselves and their flocks, but drive you away because of your defenselessness. And so we find that these shepherds, after, you see, they were shrewd enough to allow these 7 women to fill the trough with water. And after they were filled, then they drove the women away and took in their labor. You understand? And Moses, as tired as he was a perfect gentleman. He couldn't see that done. And so Moses stepped in. Now, he might have gotten himself very much disliked, and I don't doubt what he did, insofar as the inhabitants of Midian were concerned. But the grace of God always outweighs that. In the house of Jethro, it was different. Because the girls went home. And the father said, "Why, you're home so early tonight. This must have been a regular occurrence. When did this happen before?" And so they told him about this Egyptian, because they thought he was an Egyptian. Certainly he had a Hebrew face. But he had the garments with which the Egyptians were robed. And so they thought he was an Egyptian. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Now you see, in the case of Eleazar, he allowed her to draw the water. He didn't interfere. In this case, Moses does the drawing of the water for the benefit of the flock of the 7 daughters of the prince, or the priest, because prince and priest are used interchangeably in these old Hebrew stories. Now it says here, "And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you are come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock.' And he said unto his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread.'" Now, that's a beautiful picture. Here's this prince, this priest of Midian. He says, "Daughter, why did you leave that man? There are 7 of you. You could have taken hold of one man, couldn't you? You could have brought this man in with you.
certainly you could have persuaded him to come home with you so that I might get to know him. Must be an unusual character. And I'll tell you, the seven women do believe that this man is an unusual character. Not only does the father of these daughters think so, the daughters themselves think so. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Now you see, dear friends, here is the overruling providence of God. He's driven as a fugitive from Egypt. He comes into the land of Midian. And while he's in the land of Midian, he gets a wife. You remember Jesus? While he was with the Jews, he presented himself to them and they rejected him. He went away. When he went away, he took unto himself a wife. The time comes when he goes back to visit his brethren, Moses, and also Jesus. But he now has a wife, and she's brought along with him. So you see, there are pictures within pictures. Here's a grand millennial picture. We've gone a little ahead of our story, but nevertheless, you see, God in his overruling providences has now a picture for us. Zipporah, found by the well, wells of water, wells of truth, wells of refreshment. She becomes the bride, the wife of Moses. Here you have Moses to represent Christ, Zipporah, to represent the church. And it says, and she bare him a son and called his name Gershom. You notice, she bare him a son and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. You remember when Moses, rather when Joseph got into the land of Egypt, it was in Egypt that he got his bride. And his first son, he named Manasseh, which meant forgetfulness, because God had caused him to forget the things that he had suffered. Moses is in a strange land, and he names his firstborn, I'm a stranger here. You notice the difference? There'll be more about that. Now, it so happens that in the Peshitta, which, of course, is a Syriac version of our scriptures, and in the Complutensian version of the Septuagint, there is a verse here which says that not only did Moses have this one son, but he had another son whom he named Eleazar. Now notice, dear friends, with Joseph, it was forgetfulness and fruitfulness. With Moses first, I'm a stranger here, and then help of God. You notice the significance of the name. And so, dear friends, you and I are in a strange land. And as far as we're concerned, we sometimes sing, I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. But dear friends, do you ever sing the other part? And the other part is where you're helped of God. It's only because of your isolated condition that you can be helped of God. If you were still in Pharaoh's house, you wouldn't need it. But here you need it. And God doesn't send the help until you need it. And it came to pass in the process of times, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Now I want you to notice very carefully, because if we're not careful, we sometimes miss a lot that the scriptures say and what they don't say. Sometimes what they don't say is just as important as what they do say. It doesn't say that they cried to God.
cried, and God heard it. The world is crying. They're not crying to God, but God hears it. And in due time, the great deliverer will deliver all of these people. But at any rate, they cried, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, that winds up that chapter. Now it says, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. That's what he was interested in. It was a physical phenomenon. Here was a bush burning, and yet it wasn't consumed. This is the way that God talks, you know. The riddles ordinarily, until he explains them. And in this particular case, Moses, we don't know, he'd been 40 years almost in the land of Midian. Children, of course, were advanced in years now. And still he's walking up and down through the plains, through this wilderness. And wilderness here doesn't mean it's a wilderness or a desert in the sense that you and I ordinarily understand a desert. Nothing growing there. It was just full of wild life. And so Moses, in these years, had wandered back and forth with these flocks so much that he knew every stone. He knew every pathway. He knew every tree, and I think he could have named the trees and given them names and known just where they were. And you would too at 40 years. You've been going up and down to the same place all the time. And then sometimes I imagine he must have wondered why God wasn't taking care of the Hebrews, the children of Abraham. Why he didn't remember his covenant. Well, dear friends, you and I do that too sometimes, don't we? We wonder why it is that these things happen. We can't understand. But, you know, behind that frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so, it says here, that out of curiosity, he went to look at that bush to see why it was burning and yet not consumed. And as he approaches it, it says, and he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. This was the Lord Jehovah that was speaking. And he spoke right out of the midst of the bush. Now in the first place, of course, it was a picture of the nation of Israel. They were in the fiery furnace of affliction. Yet they wouldn't be destroyed. And the reason was that God was in their midst. It's a picture also of the church throughout all of the gospel age. She's always been in the furnace of affliction. And yet, she's not been consumed. She's never been destroyed. The gates of hell have not prevailed against her. Why? Because God is in the midst of her. And where God is, there can't be destruction. There can't be disintegration. There's only a building up. And so, of course, as he looked at this bush and he approached it, God speaks to him. And he says, Moses, Moses. That's a double rap at the door. One knock wasn't sufficient. Double rap. Moses. Well, Moses might have gone on if he'd heard it just once. But the Lord says, Moses, Moses. That's emphatic. Did you know who it was that was speaking? Well, it tells us in the second verse it was the angel of the Lord. Did you and I know who that angel of the Lord was? It wasn't Jehovah himself. It was the representative of Jehovah. But he could speak for Jehovah. And so he did. And so he tells him, don't you come any closer. The great
ground where you're standing is holy ground. Take your sandals off your feet. And you know, from walking around through this world, our shoes become soiled. And you know, after mother or wife or somebody has scrubbed the floors, and after a rainy day you come trudging in with all the mud and dirt on your feet, you'll hear about it, won't you? It'll be, "Moses, Moses, take your shoes off." Well, why is it? Because the place where you're going to walk is clean. That's the reason. And the place where the bush was burning, even though Egypt was represented as the place where the Israel of God was enslaved, it was clean by virtue of the fact that they dwelt there. And you know, dear friends, wherever you are, the place should be clean because of your presence there. And when anybody comes there, they should regard the very atmosphere in which you move as worthy of reverence. People don't curse. People don't swear. They don't tell the risque story. They don't do any of these things because they know for what you stand. They'll see you under trial. You've got the worst trials that ever... What did I say, the worst? Well, next to the worst. Trials that ever came upon any individual have come upon you. And you've been a living testimony all through it. You've not withered under it. You've stood up under it. You weren't consumed because you had the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding in your heart. And consequently, when they approach you, they approach you with a measure of reverence. And I don't mean in the sense of bowing down or worship. I mean that they regard the things for which you stand. They won't do the things which normally they would do because they feel that they are in the presence of one who is in the presence of God. And so you see, dear friends, there are lessons even here in the burning bush. It burns, yes, but isn't consumed. And the reason for it not being consumed is because God is in the midst of it. But you see, dear friends, there are some people who are bold. And Moses, you remember, he was quite bold 40 years before. He went out and slew the Egyptian. There was a measure of that boldness that was still there. But he had been brought down to the point where he was a little more meek and a little more humble and a little more lowly. But who was there here? He just walked out to sea, and the voice of the angel of the Lord says, "The place where you're standing is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, what the representation there may have been, we cannot know. We could guess. But why should we guess? It isn't needful for us to guess. Let's just say that he was fearful of looking upon that which represented Jehovah God. And so he hid his face. He'd taken his sandals off his feet. That was one thing he did. But then he hid his face. Now, and the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people," and this is the first instance when God calls the Israelites his people. This is the first time. Other kings and so forth have spoken of my people and my people, but here is the first instance where God says, "My people." Were they his people? Only by virtue of the fact that they were the children of Abraham. They certainly didn't have the faith of Abraham. They certainly weren't worthy of all the grace and favor he was bestowing upon them. Joshua, years afterwards, when they come to the Jordan, ready to enter into the promised land, he says, "Dispose of those idols and things that you accumulated and began to worship down there in Egypt." Mind you, that was after the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. And they still have those things attached to them. How much of the world do we still have attached
How many of these idols do we still have attached to it?
Yeah. So God says, I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations stronger and mightier than thou. It doesn't say that in this case, but it does in another. He says, I've come down to deliver them. Can you imagine God coming down out of heaven to deliver his people? How was he going to do it? He's going to do it through Moses. I've come down to deliver them. Moses, you thought once that you were the one that was to deliver my people. That I'm not going to let you deliver them. I'm going to deliver them myself. But I want you to tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. Who is my people? And now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? And that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? 40 years ago, he felt differently about the matter. But you see, he spent 40 years in the school. You remember Paul? He learned more in the desert of Arabia during those 3 years, or parts of 3 years that he spent there, than he did in all the years that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. You see, dear friend? That knowledge comes from Egypt. But the knowledge of the Lord, it gives you only when you're isolated and set apart. That's the time that he begins to teach. And so Moses was now taught. And Moses said, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God didn't say, well, you're going to do it? No, he didn't. He said, certainly I'll be with you. Certainly I'll be with you. And this shall be the token unto thee that I have sent thee. Now, dear friends, of course, this can be read in many different ways. But I'm inclined to think that what is referred to here is this scene of the burning bush was the token to Moses that he was being sent of God. Why should he have to wait until he led the children of Israel to the Mount of God where they would worship in due time, before he would be convinced or have the token? It says, the way it's here, of course, it says, I will be with thee, and this shall be the token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Well, I think the time that he needed this assurance was then. Let this be the token. My speaking to you from the burning bush. Let this be the token that I am sending you. And so it says, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? You see, he still doesn't want to go, but he's trying to find some excuse for not going. And he says, what am I going to tell them what your name is? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And he shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And dear friends, that's the point. 3 days' journey into the wilderness. You know, you too were to make a 3 days' journey into the wilderness. You too were to offer sacrifices to your God in the place which he would designate. 3 days' journey, that's just far enough so you can't get back the same day. That's just far enough to discourage you from even wanting to come back. When you made your consecration, is that the way you made it? Did you really go the 3 days' journey? Did you go far enough to sacrifice to God in the wilderness? Or did you, like the children of Israel, when you got our 3 days' journey, begin murmuring and complaining against the providence of God? I never expected this. I've been faithful to God. I've never hurt anybody. I always do kindness wherever I have the opportunity to say something to you. Yes. Who are you talking about? Yourself. And that's the trouble. 3 days' journey in the wilderness is so that you might worship God, not self. You must learn to be nothing, nothing. And when you've learned that lesson, then you've gone your 3 days' journey. And God will bless that to you. That's where we'll have to stop today, dear friends. May the Lord bless to you His word.